And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we believe that Jesus is the incarnate God. He is the divine Word, which means that the words that He speaks that are recorded for us in your Scripture are infallible, which means that none of us are here this morning with a clean heart, that out of all of our hearts come evil things. None of us is qualified on our own to stand before you. And yet, Lord, you have called us into your presence. So, Lord, would you do a work for us that we cannot do, and help us to understand not Jesus' word, not just Jesus' words, but also the impact and the import that they have and the promise that Scripture gives us, that He will give His people new hearts. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As many of you know, I spent a good portion of my childhood in and around Phoenix, Arizona. And sometimes in the summers, my parents would drop me off at my grandma and grandpa's house, and I would spend a week or so with grandma and grandpa. And sometimes that meant that I would go out on job sites with grandpa, but almost always what it meant was that in those summer days, and especially the summer nights, there'd be long times where I'd be out in their pool just trying to cool off. Well, in the height of that summer day, around 12:30, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, it was too hot even to be outside in the pool. And so on those days, and especially on Saturdays, Grandpa and I would go into the living room and all the shades would be drawn, the fan would be on, the air conditioning would be pumping, and Grandpa would sit back in his big easy chair and he'd take the remote in his hand, and up onto the screen would come some Western. And that's what we would watch for the rest of the afternoon, John Wayne or some other person walking, or, you know, riding his horse through the valley, through the desert. And you always knew who was who in those kinds of Westerns, right? You knew who the good guys were, and you knew who the bad guys were, because the bad guys always wore the black hats. Well, I've always thought about the Pharisees as the guys in the Bible who wear the black hats. They're the bad guys. They're the guys that are against Jesus, always trying to trip him up, and yet Jesus always manages to elude them. Well, as I got older and started studying the Bible a little bit more and understanding the history of the movement of the Pharisees, what drew them together as a particular group within Israelite society, I came to have a more nuanced view of the Pharisees. You see, these Pharisees have come up from Jerusalem to interrogate Jesus because Jesus to them is a threat. Jesus is a threat because the Pharisees care deeply about God's law, and they're worried that Jesus doesn't. The Pharisees had a sincere concern for personal holiness, their own personal holiness, as well as the holiness of the nation. And they were afraid that Jesus didn't. They longed for the Messiah to come and renew Israel, and they were worried that Jesus was a threat to that desire. If you were to think about who the Pharisees actually were, it's uncomfortable to say it, but they're a lot like us. The Pharisees were good, moral, church-going folks. They were the kind of people that you would turn for help if you wanted to understand what the Bible said. They were deeply read into Scripture. They would be the mature men and women in your life that you would turn to if you were faced with an ethical problem and you needed advice to know how best to engage it. The problem with the Pharisees isn't their love for God's law or their concern for personal holiness or even for their desire for the Messiah to come and renew Israel. The problem with the Pharisees is that they have been deceived by religious sin. I want you to hear that again. The problem with the Pharisees is that they were deceived by religious sin. The Pharisees had convinced themselves that instead of sin being internal, sin was external. Sin wasn't in here, sin was out there. And because sin was out there, you could create a carefully constructed web of rules and traditions that would protect you from sin and would also regulate you into a righteous status. But the irony of it all is that deceitful or that deceived way of thinking, that faulty way of thinking, actually left them subject to the condemnation of the very law they were seeking to uphold. The very law that they were seeking to obey, they found themselves condemned by it. This morning, as we work our way through these 23 verses, I want us to ask three questions. First, what is the problem that the Pharisees were trying to address? It's a real problem. It's a problem still today. What's the problem that they were trying to address? Second, what strategies did they use to try to address this problem? And when we get to that second point, you're going to see that the strategies they tried to use actually backfire on them, and it creates more problems for them. So the first, what's the sin? The second, what's the strategy? And then third, is there a solution? Is there a solution? What's the answer? If their strategy didn't work, do we have an answer? What's the sin? What's the strategy? What's the solution? So first, what's the problem that the Pharisees are trying to address? Well, it is sin. It's the problem of sin. Our kids, when we teach them the catechism from a very young age, we teach them to answer the question, what is sin, with this answer. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Some of you adults are sitting there going, wait, that's the children's catechism? Holy cow. As Reformed Christians, we are often very comfortable talking about the legal aspects of sin, what we call the forensic aspects of sin. But we also need to understand that sin is defilement. Sin makes us dirty. Now, that's not a very popular concept today. Nobody in our world that is disconnected from God, our friends and family that wouldn't call themselves Christians, you go to them and say, hey, do you know that your sin has made you dirty? They're just going to look at you with pity. They're going to say, what kind of backwards religious cult are you a part of? Do what's right for you. I do what's right for me. There's no standard really of morality. Just don't hurt anybody else. But one author puts it this way. Just like dirt disease and decay defile the body, so also sin defiles the soul. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're just not convinced. Let me ask you, is there anything that you've ever done in your life that makes you feel ashamed? Is there anything that you've ever thought in your life that makes you feel dirty? This is a universal experience. And as much as we try to excuse who we are and what we have done, we know that deep down this is true about us. Sin defiles us. Now, the Pharisees knew that. They knew that sin defiled them. They just put sin in the wrong place. They thought that the defilement was all around them and that they were in constant danger of being dirty, of being defiled, of catching an uncleanness. And that's important for them because in the Old Testament, particularly in ancient Judaism, if you are unclean, your access to God is limited. That's why the Old Testament is filled with laws that regulate cleanliness. The high priest has to wash himself before he goes and he makes sacrifices to God. If you touch a dead body, if you have a loved one who dies at home and you're preparing them for burial, or you touch a dead animal, you have to wait a full week before you could go up and worship God in the temple. If you had leprosy, that was almost the worst thing of all, because then you would be cut off from the people altogether. You would have to live outside the cities. You would have to call out that you have leprosy so people could scatter as you walked down the road. It would take a priest to come and actually make sure that you had been clean before you could rejoin society. Maybe like me, some of you have started back on January 1 with an intention of reading the Bible through in a year. And you might be a little bit farther ahead of me. I'm only in Exodus still, but you might be ahead of me, and now you're starting to get bogged down in Leviticus. Bogged down with some of the laws that regulated purity and cleanliness. You're wondering and scratching your head saying, okay, the mom gives a birth to a boy, she gives one kind of sacrifice, and she's richly unclean for this long. She gives birth to a girl, she's richly unclean for even longer. She has to give different kind of sacrifice. Or maybe you saw where the high priest has to come in and make atonement if your house is filled with mildew. Some of you are like, Lord, help me. That would have been really good for us. Or the really weird laws that govern our bodily discharges. Worshippers in the Old Testament had the same relationship to dirt, disease, and decay as doctors do. Just like you wouldn't want your doctor to move from scrubbing a toilet to brain surgery, you don't want, as a worshiper in the Old Testament, to go straight into the presence of God. You had to be ritually clean. This is the problem. It's a real problem. The Pharisees are right. But the strategies that they came up with are wrong. In verse 5, they ask Jesus a question. They have seen Jesus and his disciples, presumably in the marketplace, eating without going through this elaborate ritual of washing their hands. And in verse 5, they ask Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now, a couple of interesting things that I want you to see here. First, notice that they appeal not to Scripture. They don't appeal to the law of Moses. They appeal to something called the tradition of the elders. What's that? Well, the tradition of the elders is something that still exists in Jewish congregations even today. It's a collection of not only written things, but also oral sayings that helped to interpret the law of God and apply that law. It regulated virtually every aspect of day-to-day life for Jews. Now, the problem is that it had almost no biblical support. You know how this happens. You read a verse and you think, oh, that's a good idea. And suddenly you start making logical connections and you keep adding ideas on top of the first good idea. And suddenly, over the course of many different decisions or many different interpreters, many different ages, you have gotten completely away from the verse that gave you the good idea to begin with. But even though there was very little biblical support for it, the tradition of the elders was elevated to the same place as Scripture. It was treated as if it was equal to God's law. And if you didn't follow it, you were considered sinful. So here, the disciples have approached Jesus not with the Bible, not with the Ten Commandments, not with the law of Moses. They have approached Jesus and are condemning Jesus and his disciples with an extra biblical command that they have put on the same level as the Bible. How come you're not ritually washing before you eat? Now, this might surprise you, but there is no biblical command to wash your hands before you eat. Boys and girls, don't get me in trouble on this, okay? Don't you dare appeal to this sermon if your mama tells you to wash up and you say, no, Pastor Eric said there's no biblical command. I am not coming to your rescue. This particular tradition about washing, it seems to be derived from the actual biblical rules in the Old Testament about priests washing. Priests had to ritually wash before they would go and offer sacrifices in the temple. Now, how do you get from that to washing your hands for everybody? Well, let's walk through it. If it's important for the high priests and the other priests of God to go through a ritual washing before they go and serve God, why wouldn't we do it? I mean, after all, in Exodus chapter 19, God says that Israel is a kingdom of priests. So we have the same kind of status as those guys up in Jerusalem. If we're a kingdom of priests, shouldn't we take elaborate steps to also be clean? Especially with all of this defilement that's around us, shouldn't we be careful? Especially because all of life is lived as a sacrifice to God, and suddenly you're off to the races. You've created all kinds of rules and regulations that go way beyond what Scripture has actually said. But Jesus is not convinced. Actually, he condemns the Pharisees and the scribes. Look at verse 6. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. What's going on? Jesus says, if you add on top of Scripture man-made laws, and if you start condemning people for not following those man-made laws, you are the one who is now standing against Scripture. You don't understand the true nature of the law. And then Jesus keeps going. Not only do you not understand the law, you are now giving yourself a loophole to disobey the explicit commands of God in order to obey these commandments of men. Look at verses 8 and following. 9 and following. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Now, this is probably not something you're familiar with. Let me walk through it with you. Jesus is identifying a specific practice, a specific man-made command that these Pharisees are engaged in. The idea that they could call something korban, which means dedicated to God, that was usually used of a sacrifice. But the tradition of the elders allowed people to take a certain part of their property. Maybe you've got a vacation home down on the coast or a ranch up in the hill country. And you want to serve the Lord. You want to be seen by others as being very pious. And so you go to the priest, you go to the scribe, and you say, hey, when it's time to sell the vacation property, when it's time to sell the ranch, all of that money is dedicated to the Lord. Oh, man, you are a very pious person. People are very impressed with you. But here's the problem. You still hold on to that, so you're still getting out to the hill country on the weekend. You still get down to the coast when it's hot. You still get the benefit. If it generates money, that's all still coming to you. But then mom and dad come to you. Ah, your dad slipped and fell. The doctor's cost is like exorbitant. We don't have enough money to carry the bill. What do we do? Can you help us, son? Oh, I wish I could. I wish I could. I wish I could sell one of these properties, but wouldn't you know it, I have dedicated it all to the Lord. But you have a responsibility under God's law to provide for those who are in need. So you have now taken this commandment of men and you are using it to shield yourself from the actual laws of God. This is the dangerous deception of religious sin. When you add laws on top of the Bible, when you treat traditions as if they are divinely ordained, you can fool yourself into thinking you're obeying God when at the exact same time you are blatantly disobeying His law. You might look very pious on the outside, but you're only paying lip service to the actual commands of the Bible. And eventually, this external law, this tradition that you have taken on as your own, well, you think, well, if it's good enough for me, I'm gonna make sure that my kids live up to it. I'm going to make sure that the people in my life, I'm going to make sure my congregation lives up to it. Other people are going to be judged according to this external law that you have developed. You want to get uncomfortable for a minute? It's easy just to talk about this as if it's all general, right? What does this really look like? What does this look like in our little corner of the world? I've seen it here at Redeemer in the way that we talk about raising our children, or the choices we make that we impose on others about the way that we educate our children. I've seen it in the way that people talk about the roles of husbands and wives in marriage. I've seen it in the way that we talk about our liturgy, about our worship practices. I've seen it in the way that we talk about what kind of entertainment is acceptable or how Christians should participate in politics. All of those areas are susceptible to an external righteousness that goes well beyond what the Bible says. But it is given the same status as Scripture, and we judge other people accordingly. We don't intend to do this. We don't wake up thinking that we're going to be a Pharisee today. But it's so much easier to follow our own man-made rules and expectations. Because, of course, God's law actually costs us something. God's law disturbs us. We have to be conformed to His law. We can just create traditions and expectations that feel good to us. One day, we look in the mirror, and there we are, a Pharisee. We have met the enemy, and he is us. Ultimately, the problem of the Pharisees is that they have completely misunderstood the nature of sin, the purpose of God's law. You heard me read it earlier. This devastating description of sin Jesus gives us in verses 21 and 22. He describes that we are defiled by what's in us, not what's outside of us. He tells us that it's the human heart that is the seat of human sinfulness. Before we sin in word or deed, we sin in our thoughts. And those thoughts spring up from a nature that is sinful. And folks, that means that you can't educate, you can't legislate, you can't imprison or entice or reward or punish defilement out of the world because it arises from within our hearts. One author said, you can take yourself to the farthest point of the universe and lock yourself in a closet, and even there you will be confronted with immorality and idolatry because it arises from within. Obedience will never change your heart. Some of you don't like that. Obedience can't change your heart. Whether it's obedience to God's law or obedience to the traditions and the commandments that you have imposed on yourself or on other people, that obedience will never change your heart. Because that's not the purpose of the law. What's the purpose of the law? Paul tells us in Galatians. It drives us to Jesus. It is a schoolmaster that shows us our sinfulness and points the way to someone who is sinless. And that's the solution. That's the solution the Pharisees miss. That's the answer that all of us need. The solution to sin in Scripture is described very beautifully with evocative language. Paul says that our sin, our problems, our self-righteousness are like filthy rags. And what we need is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The pure robes of His righteousness given to us as a free gift of grace. The prophet Jeremiah says that our hearts are deceitfully and desperately wicked. But it's the prophet Ezekiel who promises that one day God's going to give you a new heart. On the cross, Jesus, the one who knew no sin, was made sin so that you and I, who not only know sin, we practice sin, we tend to run towards sin, so that you and I would be made the righteousness of God. Do you believe it? Is that your hope? Is that your trust? It doesn't mean that you're never going to struggle with sin again. Sometimes it's going to be sin that makes you ashamed to even look in the mirror. And sometimes the sins you'll struggle with, people will stand up and applaud you. Because they'll think you're very righteous. But if you tell the truth about those sins, if you understand the motivations behind them, if you turn in obedience and faith to the God who forgives sins and transforms His people into the likeness of His Son, then on the day of judgment, you will boldly stand. We're going to sing it in a minute. Cleansed and redeemed. No debt to pay, for by thy cross absolved I am from sin and guilt and fear and shame. Let's pray. Father, we so want to be able to point out other people's sins and think about how terrible they are. And yet this passage holds a mirror up to us and says, be careful even of trusting in a righteousness of your own. It reminds us that religion won't save us. The observances of our faith, as meaningful as they may be, won't rescue us. Instead, we must look to Jesus, the one who is not only the eternal lawgiver, but the one who fulfilled the law on our behalf. Oh God, give us hearts that trust in him and feet that follow him so that we might be made more and more into his likeness. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.